Good morning. I'm Pastor Jason Van Bemmel from Forest Hill Presbyterian Church, and welcome to Walking with Jesus Through the Word, one chapter per day. Deuteronomy 21 is what's on tap for us today. Deuteronomy 21, and we are going to be back in this wonderful book of Deuteronomy that we've been in for a while. Let's pray and ask the Lord's help as we do so. Father, thank you for your word. As we come to Deuteronomy 21 this morning, we pray that you would write it on our hearts. And we ask this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Deuteronomy chapter 21. If in the land that the Lord your God is giving you to possess, someone is found slain, lying in the open country, and it is not known who killed him, then your elders and your judges shall come out, and they shall measure the distance to the surrounding cities. And the elders of the city that is nearest to the slain man shall take a heifer that has never been worked and that has not pulled a yoke. And the elders of that city shall bring the heifer down to a valley with running water, which is neither planted nor sown, and shall break the heifer's neck there in the valley. Then the priests, the sons of Levi, shall come forward, for the Lord your God has chosen them to minister to him and to bless in the name of the Lord. And by their word every dispute and every assault shall be settled. And all the elders of that city nearest to the slain man shall wash their hands over the heifer whose neck was broken in the valley. And they shall testify, "Our hands did not shed this blood, nor did our eyes see it shed. Accept atonement, O Lord, for your people Israel, whom you have redeemed, and do not set the guilt of innocent blood in the midst of your people Israel, so that their blood guilt be atoned for. So you shall purge the guilt of innocent blood from your midst when you do what is right in the sight of the Lord. When you go out to war against your enemies, and the Lord your God gives them into your hand, and you take them captive, and you see among the captives a beautiful woman, and you desire to take her to be your wife, and you bring her home to your house, you shall shave her head and pare her nails, and she shall take off the clothes in which she was captured, and shall remain in your house and lament her father and her mother a full month. After that, you may go into her and be her husband, and she shall be your wife. But if you no longer delight in her, you shall let her go where she wants, but you shall not sell her for money, nor shall you treat her as a slave, since you have humiliated her. If a man has two wives, the one loved and the other unloved, and both the loved and the unloved have borne children, and if the firstborn son belongs to the unloved, then on the day when he assigns his possessions as an inheritance to his sons, he may not treat the son of the loved as the firstborn in preference to the son of the unloved, who is the firstborn. But he shall acknowledge the firstborn, the son of the unloved, by giving him a double portion of all that he has. He is the firstfruits of his strength. The right of the firstborn is his. If a man is stubborn, and if a man has a stubborn and rebellious son who will not obey the voice of his father or the voice of his mother, and though they discipline him, he will not listen to them, then his father and his mother shall take hold of him and bring him out to the elders of the city at the gate of the place where he lives, and they shall say to the elders of the city, "This our son is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey our voice. He is a glutton and a drunkard." Then all the men of the city shall stone him to death with stones. So you shall purge the evil from your midst, and all Israel shall hear and fear. And if a man has committed a crime punishable by death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night on the tree, but you shall bury him the same day, for a hanged man is cursed by God. You shall not defile your land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance. Deuteronomy 21. This is again part of the civil law for Israel. And just to orient ourselves, you basically have three aspects of the Mosaic law, or three perspectives on the Mosaic law, or three kinds of Mosaic laws. There's the moral, which is, even in the civil law, you have a moral heart to the law, which is, you know, the sanctity of life and honoring your father and mother. That moral law is summarized in the Ten Commandments. And then Jesus further summarized that moral law by saying that there are two great commandments. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. That's the moral law. That's the moral aspect of the law, because it really does permeate the whole of the law. There's a ceremonial aspect of the law, which has to do with clean and unclean, and the types of sacrifices that are acceptable, and the types of diet that can be eaten, the types of clothes that can be worn. And again, that actually permeates, because it has impact on the civil aspect, and there is a moral sense because it's part of loving God and loving your neighbor. But what it's really focusing on is holiness, like you're holy unto the Lord. The moral aspect of the law is focused on righteousness, right? Righteousness. The ceremonial aspect on holiness. You're dedicated to the Lord. You belong to the Lord. You're set apart. You're distinct. You're different. And then the civil aspect is focused on justice, on upholding justice, which is actually righteousness enacted in society, righteousness put into practice through the civil law. So that's where we are. Now, the reason why I unfold that is because the moral heart of the law, as summarized in the Ten Commandments, flows from the moral character of God and never changes. We still should keep the Ten Commandments. We should still love God and love our neighbor. The righteousness, the righteous character of God is unchanging. The way we're made holy, though, has changed because it's been fulfilled in Christ. We're no longer made holy by our diet or by our dress or by our sacrifices and offerings. We're made holy by the once-for-all perfect sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, who by his blood sanctifies us for God and makes us holy. That's why the Holy Spirit lives in us, because we are holy. The civil law, we're no longer an earthly theocracy. We're no longer a geopolitical kingdom among the kingdoms of the earth. Rather, we are a spiritual kingdom that permeates, like salt and light, that permeates, penetrates the darkness, and we have an influencing effect, but we are not legislating according to a law from God as a theocracy. That's not what we're called to be or to do. But there are just principles that reflect the righteous moral character of the law, and those things we should still uphold. So here's the idea. In this first part, innocent blood being shed is terrible, and it should be taken very seriously because it pollutes the land. It cries out to God for justice, and God will avenge the blood of the innocent being shed. That is a truth from Scripture. So when we look at our major urban centers like Baltimore and other places, and we see hundreds of homicides a year, and of course not all those people are necessarily innocent victims. Some of them are, you know, drug gang related crime conflicts. But sometimes you have very innocent people, young children and women and ministers and just bystanders who get killed. That's a very serious thing. All loss of life is a very serious thing, and we ought to take it seriously. And of course, abortion is, when you think of the bloodshed of the innocent, there's no more innocent blood being shed than the blood of unborn babies. And so that ought to be taken seriously, and we ought to be grieved over that. We ought to pray for an end to those things, and we ought to advocate for a justice that would end or seek to end the loss of innocent life, because it pollutes the land, and it really is an offense, a wicked offense against God. The second one is very culturally contextualized. This is not how we fight war these days, but it was how wars were being fought in the ancient world. And God is here restraining his people, and the principle here is that you have to respect the dignity and the integrity of the women who are among the people that you defeat in war and you take captive. You can't just do whatever you want to with them. And that was the most common thing. Most common thing in the ancient world is women are basically like treasure. They're a prize of war, and you can do whatever you want to do with them. Who cares? They're just property. They're just the prize of war. God says no. There has to be limits on what you're allowed to do. You have to respect her dignity. You have to respect her humanity. And that also flows over into this third section with the son of the loved and the unloved. again, polygamy was never God's plan. So none of these things are really pleasing to God, because God at the beginning had one man and one woman, and war only comes into the world because of sin. And the idea that a man would have two wives at all only comes into the world because of sin. And the fact that he loves one and doesn't love the other is also because of sin. So a lot of things here, God is dealing with the reality of a sinful world and sinful people, and he's making accommodation and he's setting limits. So these are not representing the ideals of God's heart the way that the moral law does. It's relative justice as enacted by God with wisdom applied to a particular cultural context. We have to understand it in all those caveats. So here the idea is you don't neglect the son because you don't love the mom. I mean, you shouldn't be marrying somebody if you don't love them, and you should love the person you're married to. That's the bottom line. Now, love here is a commitment to be, you know, to treasure someone and to seek their good. And really, this man should love both of his wives if he has two wives. But that's sin. But he shouldn't let his sin spill over and have negative consequences for the next generation. And then, children should not be rebellious against their parents. They should not dig their heels in. Now, this, of course, children are not perfect. And, you know, in all families, there's conflict. And all children have a tendency to rebel at times or to be disobedient at times. And parents should deal with that appropriately, appropriate to the age and appropriate to the context and situation. But children should not be rebellious, stubborn and rebellious, digging their heels and saying, I will not do what you tell me. This just shouldn't happen, right? And so in reality, this is calling for the death penalty. Now, I believe because of other things that are in the Old Testament law that this person could be ransomed from this death penalty. But it shows you how serious it is for a child to be stubbornly and willfully rebellious in a determined way, so that even if they're brought to the elders of the city, they don't obey their voice, they don't give in, they don't repent, then purge the evil from your midst. Within the church, sometimes this means we have to put out, you know, the adult children of believers because they're rebellious and they walk away from the Lord and they're not submitting to God, so we put them out of the church. And that's how we enact this within the kingdom of God today. Of course, we don't carry out death penalties, but we might put someone out of the church if they are stubbornly rebellious and refusing to repent. This last part is interesting because cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree is actually picked up by the New Testament, like in Galatians and other places, to refer to Christ, because the law says cursed is everyone who's hanged on a tree. And this is where they're getting that from. And it really is from the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament that they were using. But it shows us that there is a shame and a humiliation to being exposed. And Jesus was exposed in a very humiliating way on the cross. Crucifixion hadn't even been invented yet by Deuteronomy 21. But the same principle that if a man is left out for exposure, then that's a curse. That was on Jesus. Jesus was cursed in our place. He was cursed for us on the tree to remove from us the curse that we deserve. And so there's a little gospel hint here at the end of Deuteronomy 21. Well, that's Deuteronomy 21. Tomorrow we'll move on to Deuteronomy 22, but let's pray. Thank the Lord. Father, thank you for your heart for justice. You care about righteousness being enacted in human societies. And you call us to be part of that. You call us to advocate for just laws that would be for the betterment of our neighbor and for the betterment of our country, not necessarily on the basis of a theocracy or trying to confuse the kingdom of God with the kingdoms of men. But Father, you do call us to be salt and light and to influence our world and our culture for good. And so we pray that we would do so in a way that is humble and loving and wise. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Tomorrow, Deuteronomy 22. Hope you can join me then. Have a blessed day in the Lord.